Let's, just for connection, go back to 1 Corinthians for a second. Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And then chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the 12, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we continue our consideration of what constitutes the gospel and some practical things about how to share it, we ask that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts and stir us up, encourage us to share this precious gift that we've been given. And if there's any present who has not accepted the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior or her personal Savior, Lord, we just pray that that person would see that today is the day. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous truth, and we pray for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's turn to Acts 17. Oh, he likes that. Yeah, Acts 17. Acts 17 is a different kind of message for a different kind of audience, but the salient points are the same, and we'll see that in a second. Just by way of kind of context, Paul has Paul's over in what we know today as Turkey. And he really, really, really wants to go up into the area to the south and the east of the Black Sea, what he would have thought of as Asia, because he thought that's a great place to spend to spread the gospel. The people up there really need it. I want to go there. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. It constrained him, is what the King James says. And then in a dream, there's a man from Macedonia, and there is a Macedonia today, but back then Macedonia was a big region that included Greece. And there was a man from Macedonia who said to Paul in his dream, "Come help us." And Paul took it as from the Lord, and he went over to the Aegean Sea, and he crossed over to Philippi, where he went and found some God-fearing women who were on the Sabbath down by the river. And he went down and he talked to them. He gave them the good news, some version of the good news. And this woman, Lydia, got saved. And so Lydia became the first European Christian ever. And the first church gathering in Europe, as we know it, gathered in Lydia's house. But if you were the sheriff of a small town in Greece in the first century and you heard Paul was coming to town, it might not be good news. Because things happened to Paul. Like in Philippi, he cast out a demon from a little girl. and she stopped being able to tell fortunes. And she was a slave, and her owner was mad about it because he was making a nice income off of her fortune telling. So Paul gets arrested, he's thrown in jail, and he's in jail praying and singing when the Lord busts the doors open, and the jailer, assuming that all of the prisoners have escaped, pulls out his sword to kill himself because he knows that if a jailer lets prisoners go, he's in a lot of trouble in the Roman Empire. And they say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We're all still here. And it became the impetus for his leading the jailer to the Lord. So they had a conversation, and it was pleasant, but not completely pleasant. And he ends up sending Paul on down the road. So Paul goes, says goodbye to the Christians, heads down to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he leads them to the Lord, teaches them the doctrines. Most of the doctrines we have in the book of Romans were taught to the Thessalonians by Paul. They apparently raise up elders and begin to have a fully functioning church in Thessalonica. And here's the miraculous thing. How much doctrine do you think y'all would have if all you had was what you've learned since the middle of July? Well, in somewhere between 13 days and 27 days, Paul leads them to the Lord, says, come on, teaches them doctrine, says, go on. Judaizers show up and say, this guy is corrupting the law of Moses, and they try to kill him. He skates out of town, and the Thessalonians are on their own. Goes down to Berea, and the Bereans were more righteous than the more honorable than the Thessalonians. Paul preaches to them, but they have Bibles. And so when Paul preaches from the Hebrew Scriptures, they're going back and saying, does it really say that? Does it really mean that? And some people get saved. The Judaizers from Thessalonica come down and chase Paul out of town from Berea. He ends up jumping on a boat and going down by sea and landing in Athens. And Athens, to somebody like Paul, might as well have been Mars. He was... Well, there was a place called Mars Hill. He was definitely an outsider there. Imagine this city full of sophisticated philosophers who believed a lot of things but didn't really believe anything and just really enjoyed discussing beliefs. I believe in beliefs. And I think we should discuss all the beliefs so that we can know all the beliefs that everybody believes in, because I believe in people believing. It's kind of like a lot of places today. So here's Paul. Imagine this. By this time, he had been stoned and left for dead. He had bad eyes. He might have spoken with an accent, but he certainly did not have a booming radio voice. He is dressed like a Jewish rabbi from Jerusalem, and he comes into the most sophisticated city in the world, where he engages with some sophisticates at a place called Areopagus, a.k.a. Mars Hill. It's the place where the smart people got together to talk about smart things. And so Paul shows up at Mars Hill, and they say, well, we want to hear what you believe, because we're interested in, you know, what people believe, and believing things, and believing that people should believe things. And what Paul doesn't have... Paul has probably the what we consider the Old Testament, the entire thing committed to memory. He has a dynamic database that will go into the Old Testament and grab something out of Joel to apply to whatever your question is. And you or I would see this as such a strong suit that why would he need anything else? Well, now here he is at Mars Hill where they've never heard of Joel. They know nothing about Paul's scripture. So his massive understanding of scripture is as valuable to him as if Michael Jordan were asked to play basketball in boxing gloves. It just is not going to do him any good. But remember we talked last time about flagging your audience, understanding who you're talking to. Y'all might be familiar with a missionary, a couple, Paul and Carol Bramson. Paul and Carol Bramson were missionaries to Senegal. It's a country in Africa. They had a little language issue, but their main issue was that it was heavily Islamic and the going was tough in sharing the gospel with sort of secular Islamic people who weren't particularly interested in religion at all, but they really weren't interested in any religion that wasn't theirs. And they slogged along making friends with their neighbors and being good neighbors and learning about the food and learning the languages and sharing with their neighbors for 10, 15, 20 years and never saw a soul saved. But then 9/11 happened. And suddenly, the understanding of Islamic culture at the grassroots ground level became very valuable. Well, that's an illustration of how important it is to know who you're talking to. If you went to my hometown of Zanesville, Ohio, and you popped into some homes in my neighborhood growing up, and you wanted to share the gospel and you wanted some common ground, you might walk in to a kind of a rickety shotgun house that didn't look like much and look over on the mantelpiece and see a rookwood pot, hand-painted and glazed, that in a gallery might go for the price of the house. And so you go and you say, look at that beautiful pot. That's Rookwood, isn't it? And they would say, yeah, my Uncle Cliff worked at Rookwood and this was the last piece he made and he signed it on the bottom. Do you want to see? Yeah, I'd love to see that. And from there, you could start talking about pottery and clay and pots and potters and the authority of the potter over the clay and how the potter makes the clay the way he wants it. And the clay doesn't, neither the clay nor the pot has any choice in it because the potter makes the pot. And there's a wealth of scripture in that analogy. Well, the Lord has given us this at the Lord's Supper. Who would have thought that a storm on the Sea of Galilee would be the stuff of meditation on the Lord Jesus for an hour? But he gives us these connections to the world. And so Paul shows up at Mars Hill, Areopagus, Two strikes, you're out. He shows up at Mars Hill where these smart guys are, and they say, so what do you have to say for yourself? And he says, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, So he's flagged his audience. Ye men of Athens, men there can either men be a group of male persons or a group of male and female persons mixed. So you wouldn't address a group of women by this term, but you might address a mixed group. So we're not sure who all was there, except for we know that at least one woman got saved. So he says, ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things ye are too superstitious. This word superstitious is interesting. It might mean superstitious. Literally, it could be very well translated superstitious. It could also be aptly translated religious. It's kind of like words today. You know, if I see somebody with a pocket square that mismatches their shirt, I might say, well, that's an interesting choice. And by interesting, I might mean that's a really good choice. Or by interesting, I might mean that's an awful choice. So it can mean different things. And Paul, being really deft in the use of language, probably fully understood that what he was saying could be taken two ways. So he says, I see that you're... I perceive that in all things ye are too religious or too superstitious. And then, just as you go down to the beach and you'd enter into a conversation about the gospel by maybe pointing out that the water's a little murky today, or the surf is really a little rough. I wouldn't want to try to longboard it, but it's probably great for boogie boards. Because you're observing something that's true, that everyone agrees on, and that everybody present might be able to enter into. You're looking for inroads. So Paul says, I see that you're really religious. I'm kind of religious, so I can recognize religious. Let me tell you what I mean. He says, for I pass by and behold your devotions, or things that you venerate. So I walk around and I see that certain pictures on the wall or certain statues or you hold in such high esteem that it's almost like you attribute deity to them. He says, I see that you're too religious. As I passed by, I behold your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he says, you guys really think about this stuff a lot. I'm really happy to be able to be talking to people who are so interested in these things, because y'all really think about this stuff a lot. Like there's a statue over there to the God of ice cream. And there's another one over there to the God of running shoes. And you've got, everywhere I look, you have these objects that you worship within narrow focus, the God of the sky, the God of the land, the God of rain, the God of plants, the God of trees. And you're so thorough in this, and I love this about you, that you've got a just-in-case God. You've acknowledged that we might not have covered all the, we might not have checked all the boxes. As I was coming in here today, I noticed that you have one statue to the unknown God. The God that we'll have the base, if the God shows up and is mad at us for not having a statue, we can say we didn't know. There it is, right over there. So you're good. And he said, it just so happens I know that God. In fact, that's the God I came all the way to Athens from Syria to talk about. This is your day. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Let me tell you about him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So, wait a minute. Mars dwells in a big marble building with a picture of himself inside. I want to tell you, that ain't much of a God. Because the God, the unknown God that I came to talk to you about, he made the stars. He made the planets. He set things in motion so that you can set your watch by it when the sun casts a certain shadow on the ground, when it passes over this thing, you know it's exactly 12 o'clock. And you know when it's not 12 o'clock, when it passes over and casts that shadow? Never. When he created the heavens and the earth way back, before anybody can remember, on that day, if this thing were here, when the sun passed over it and it cast a shadow right there, it would be 12 o'clock. He is so much smarter than bricklayers and architects that it's kind of silly even to think that you or I could build a building that would even interest him, let alone be suitable for a dwelling place. He says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need your handiwork. It's not good enough for him. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. So you make a statue as an act of worship for your little God. Well, the unknown God doesn't need your statue, doesn't care anything about your statue, is not worshipped that way. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. As John put it, all things are made by him, and not anything that was made, and not anything made not by, you remember. See, this is what happens when you go by memory. He doesn't need your help to be God. This unknown God is unlike any of these beautiful little crystal and clay gods you've made here. He gives breath to living things and causes them to live. Can that rock over there do that? Can this little gold cup do that? Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You remember back when we were talking to the synagogue full of Jews, and over and over and over he says, he raised him up. He chose them. He brought them out. He brought them in. He conquered nations. He divided their land among the tribes. Always, over and over again, pointing out, you didn't do it. Well, now he's saying essentially the same thing. Any God you made is not God. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he has blessed the world And he has blessed you by creating man in his image that has filled the earth and has in common that we are his race. Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You know how smart the unknown God is? He actually has an agenda and a checklist for August 10th. And his guest list for this address includes everybody here. Because he orders things so that things can be said and songs can be sung and Miles can call out hymns. Because he knows all the tunes. Probably the words too. He's not a statue. He's not a building. He can't be contained by anything our hands can make. And he's put us together so that we can worship him and so that we can benefit each other in our worship and growth in him. So that every single one of us has been placed in a room when the time was perfect, when we were ready to hear the gospel and receive it, so that we received it just when we were leaning in saying, what else is there? What happens after this? What's going to happen to me? Who has control when I don't? He's placed us for that. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Romans says, the words are near you, even in your mouth. His program is to leave an image of himself in us so that even if we don't know what we're looking for, we know we're incomplete without him. So that he puts us in places where we can feel around for him, guaranteed that if we feel around for him, we will find him because that's how near he is. He is not far from every one of us. It's interesting. Anybody get any scripture out of any of this yet? He's not talking scripture because he knows they don't know anything about scripture. But he's going deeper and deeper into this idea that there is a God. He is unique. He is unlike anything that you have fantasized. He is unlike superstition. And he wants to have a relationship with you, and he has put himself in your way, so you actually have to intentionally go around him. In fact, he is so all-encompassing, it says that for in him we live and move and have our being. And you remember when back in 13 when he was quoting scripture and he was talking about David said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was quoting something that every single one of them would have been familiar with because they've heard it every year in the synagogue, systematically read. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Oh, I know that Psalm too. Well, when he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, he's actually quoting a guy named Epimenides, a Greek poet that everyone on Mars Hill would have recognized. So I'm recognizing you have these statues. I'm recognizing that you have an interest in these things. And I'm recognizing that you have a certain cultural way of talking about stuff. And here's an example that applies to what I'm saying. And he quotes their poet to them. In him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said. And another guy said this. For we are also his offspring. Everyone exists because he caused it. That was a guy named Aretas who said that. So he says, you already know these things. You're so interested in the unknown God that you've devoted your life to building God-like things. And you covered that base. And you've poured yourself into these discussions because you're interested in what is there beyond me? What is there beyond my lifetime? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, like that thing over there, or silver, like that thing over there, or stone, like that beautiful thing you made over there, or graven by art and man's device. You don't have the skills to create an image of God. And yet you are an image of God. There are a lot of people who haven't heard the good news. There are a lot of people who aren't familiar with the scriptures. There are a lot of people who don't know that the Son of God was manifest in flesh and was nailed to a tree, not because he couldn't help it, but because he did it. Of his own volition, because that's what was necessary to make an offering acceptable to God for my sins. Because that's how much God wants me near him. A lot of people haven't heard it because it's still the first century. It's still making its way out into the world. A lot of people who knew a lot about it misunderstood it even as it was happening. So he says, you shouldn't be ashamed. You shouldn't feel ashamed that you don't know this stuff. In fact, I'm sure the Lord likes that you're interested in him and you're interested in knowing him and that you're feeling around in the dark trying to figure him out. But now he's revealed himself to you. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He understood, but now he's revealed himself to you. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He has made an offering for your sin. It's done. We know it's done because the Lord Jesus said so as he was suspended on the cross. He said, it's finished. He's made an offering for your sin. He's made it clear that you can't save yourself. And by his divine largesse, he has made an offer, as we saw last time, a limited time offer, whereby you can say yes to him. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now we know that although it's not documented here, that he had to have mentioned the death of the Lord because he mentions the resurrection. And last time I checked, you can't rise from the dead unless you're dead. But he says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. His standard is here. Nobody can meet it. The day will come when he will judge all things according to this standard. And either you meet it, which nobody does, you fail to meet it, and you're sent from his presence forever. That's what the Bible means when it says death. It means excluded from the presence of God. Or you place yourself in the substitute. And he says, don't look at Paul, look at me. Now judge Paul by what you see when you look at me. Not me, the Lord Jesus. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by or through or in that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. This is how you can know for sure that the sacrifice has been accepted on your behalf. In that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, this is a hard thing, and it's hard to have the guts to do it when you're giving the gospel to somebody you've never met. Because people who are extraordinarily hyper-rational draw a line at the resurrection of the dead. It would be really cool if the scriptures allowed us to just say, you should believe in Jesus because he loves you and he wants you to be in heaven forever. Even, you should believe in Jesus because he loves you so much that he died for you and he wants you to be in heaven forever. And probably a lot of people would say, yeah, that's a good deal. I'm in. Where do I sign? But when you say, you should trust the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God, manifest in flesh, that he is immortal and yet died and rose again, people draw a line. And Paul suggests, and we see in this example, that knowing people are going to draw a line simply means today isn't the day for everybody. So you give the gospel as God ordained it, knowing that some people are going to say, yes, I want that. And other people are going to say, what kind of nonsense is that? And accepting that the Lord will sort that out. So it says, he hath raised him from the dead, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We're in a culture that mocks, in Athens and here. We're in a culture that says that defies science. We're in a culture that says that defies logic. We're in a culture that says all that Jesus stuff was great for illiterate cultures who didn't know any better, but now we're educated. And what we can do about that is leave it with the Lord, because this is his truth. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In other words, yeah, later with that. Remember the gong show? Where you get so far into your thing and they'd ring the bell and then the guy would come out and pull you off the stage. Well, that's basically what happens here. Paul is getting into his message. He mentions the resurrection of the dead, not realizing that there's an absolute rule against mentioning the resurrection of the dead, and they stop him. Yeah, later with that. The Lord knows. There are hard rooms. There are places like Senegal in the 80s and 90s where you can preach the gospel every day for 20 years and nobody gets saved. And you know what you do? You preach the gospel. So Paul departed from among them. And this is the part that I love. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. It isn't like the 3,000 that got saved on Pentecost. It isn't like the church that sprung up when he preached in a synagogue just a few months later in Corinth, of Jews and Gentiles meeting together next door to the synagogue. It isn't like that. But it says, it's a tough audience. So he says, certain men clave unto him and believed. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He preached the gospel. He was faithful to the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the substitution of Christ for sin and sinners. And it was a room full of people disinclined to believe that stuff. Oh, that's too exclusive. What about all these other gods we like? Well, that resurrection of the dead, when's that ever happened? Once. But among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, a guy who's known as Dionysus the Mars Hill guy. So on this place where the culture says intellect wins, logic wins, culture wins, creativity wins, beauty wins, and what's this resurrection of the dead? The guy who is known as the Mars Hill guy gets saved. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So he preaches this gospel to a group of people hostile to the exclusivity of it, the illogic of it, the supernaturalness of it, which is kind of odd, knowing that maybe nobody gets saved today. Maybe one person gets saved today. He didn't preach the gospel because it was going to have because it was going to light up Amazon. He preached the gospel because he came to preach the gospel. And some people got saved, including this Mars Hill guy. Just want to do one quick thing here and then I'm done. There's so much of it. 1 Corinthians 15 again. So you say, you know, what if I could lead people to the Lord and not preach the resurrection of the dead? That'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? A lot of people would be more friendly to that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Everybody who is saved, who lived before the time of Christ, was looking forward to the cross. Everybody who is saved after the time of Christ is looking backwards to the cross. And the first fruits is when the first crop comes in and you harvest it from the field, and rather than using that barley to make bread, you sacrifice it to God. And what that says is, you're good for your word. And if I offer you my first fruits, there will be a huge harvest to follow. And here it says, Christ, risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Until you get the first fruits, you don't get the rest of the crop. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Adam sinned, God's got to do something about it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are in Christ, who are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. So the resurrection of the dead is central to the gospel because it's central to the program. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so he preaches to the Jews. He risks offending them because he says, your Messiah has come. He preaches to the philosophers and he offends them by saying, you have to believe in a guy who was dead and rose again. And he risks offending because the point is he is about the business of destroying death itself. And we get to benefit. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just continue to be amazed at the things that you've done, the things that you're doing, and the more we learn about you, the more we understand that we don't have a clue. And thank you, Father, for your word. For the time we are able to spend in it, for your indwelling spirit that teaches us as we feel our way blindly toward heaven, knowing that we have your spirit in us and we have an advocate with the Father. Lord, thank you for the time that you've given, for the scheduling that you've done to gather this group of people in this place for this moment. We pray, Lord, that you'll use our words and our thoughts in ways that we couldn't have imagined, that we'll all be thrilled about the gospel and excited about your Son. And if any is not saved, we just ask that you would stir up a heart to answer yes to the gift of salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.